Well, good morning, everyone. How you doing? Good to see you. Ready for round two of Revelation? We'll go through the 20 remaining chapters this morning, so hold tight. So we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and grab them. Open up to Revelation chapter 2. Yeah, and unfortunately, we only have a couple weeks together in Revelation. But I hope that getting a little taste of it would maybe whet your appetite to go home and study it more. It is a book the Lord has given to us. We should give attention to it. I love Revelation chapter 1, where John writes, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." So the Lord gives us a promise that as we listen and learn and embrace the message of Revelation, he will give us a blessing. And so I pray that you would go do that. So let me, with that said, let me pray for our time together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. Father, we thank you that you have not been silent to us. Father, we know that the world sits in darkness, and you have chosen by your grace to speak. God, you have spoken through your word. You have been gracious to us to reveal yourself. And so we are not in the dark. We know who you are and what you have said, and you have said it in your word. So we submit to your word right now. Father, we ask that you would give us ears to hear you. Lord, I ask that you would give us a heart inclined to receive what you would say to us this morning. Most of all, would you glorify your son, Jesus Christ, we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. So the question to begin this morning is, have you ever heard of a rogue wave? Rogue waves. They're abnormally massive waves deep in the ocean. They can reach around 10 stories tall. And they have enough force to easily capsize a modern-day ship. Now, if you've seen the movie The Perfect Storm, you kind of know what I'm talking about. These waves are massive. They're dangerous. And they've been, in days past, kind of the talk of nautical legend. Okay, so scientists haven't been able to discover them with their instruments until recently. Well, not too recently. January 1st, 1995 was the first time that scientists off the coast of Norway with their measuring instrument spotted one of these rogue waves. They're unpredictable. They're destructive. And maybe worse of all, they're highly undetectable. As we turn to Revelation chapter 2 this morning, Jesus Christ is writing seven letters to seven churches. Topic of conversation, rogue sins. Rogue sins, they are sins that are destructive. These are sins that the churches had engaged in, and unfortunately, they could not see them. They were highly indetectable to the congregation itself. And if these churches had remained in this sin, it would surely overwhelm them and destroy the churches. And so Jesus Christ comes to the churches in these letters to expose the church to its own sin so that they might repent and be spared. Now, in our text this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 7. And Jesus Christ addresses the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was a brilliant church. They were intellectually astute. They studied theology well. They knew the Bible. And the reality of it was, in their day, they had to know the Bible well. My friends, they lived in a hostile culture that did not embrace the truths of Christianity. So in the ancient city of Ephesus in the first century, you had the pagan temple to the false god named Artemis. Okay, so Ephesus was like a pilgrimage city. Worshippers from around the Mediterranean world would come, and they would sacrifice and make worship to this false god. Also in Ephesus, you had a divergent form of Judaism. And they kind of twisted Judaism of the day, and they were committed to exorcism and fighting the evil spirits around. You also had ingrained deeply in the culture a commitment to magic. Okay, so kind of the popular culture would use magic to pursue prosperity and wealth. And so this church, living in the first century, had to fight for the truths of Christianity. Their very existence as a church depended on it. And what had happened, unfortunately, that in this church, as they fought for the truth, they had left behind something that is essential to the life of a church. That without this thing, the church will not thrive and it will not survive. And the thing that they had fallen from was love, Christian love. They were fighting for truth, but they had fallen from love. Now, the question that the Lord Jesus presents us with this morning is, how can we as a people of God be a people who pursue the truth, yet do not fall from love? So KBC, how can you be a church who fights for truth but does not fall from love? The Lord Jesus is going to give us three things we must do. Number one, how do we be a church who fights for truth but doesn't fall from love? Number one, we consider the one who addresses us. Look with me in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, in this letter to the church of Ephesus, Jesus Christ follows a common pattern. You'll notice this pattern in the New Testament letters. He starts with a relevant introduction. And in the introduction, he uses a classic way of communicating. He uses three features commonly used in these New Testament letters. He introduces the intended audience, the author of the letter, and the author's credentials. So let's take a look at these one by one. The first feature of the introduction, the intended audience. This letter, Jesus says, is to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, admittedly, this identity of the angel is somewhat clouded with mystery. Hold on to that. We'll get to it in a second. But for now, just notice what is clear in the book of Revelation is that these letters were written to real churches in the first century. We know that primarily if you go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, when Jesus commissions John, this is what he says. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. So these were seven real churches, first century AD on the west coast of Asia Minor. And so in our text this morning, Jesus Christ is writing a letter specifically to the issues in a congregation, maybe much like this, first century AD, west coast of Turkey. At the same time, Jesus Christ makes clear that he is writing this letter to all of his churches. Think of this. Look at verse 7. You'll hear these refrains as you go through the seven letters. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All throughout the letters, you hear this refrain, let he who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So if you have the Spirit of God this morning, Jesus Christ is addressing you. Very explicitly, let the one who has an ear, let him hear what he says to the churches. And so yes, this letter is written to Ephesus, and my friends, it's written to us. It's written to you, KBC. The intended audience, Ephesus and Killeen Bible Church. Second feature is the author. Jesus is clear the author here. He says the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, if you were with us last week, right, you remember these images, don't you? Last week, we looked at Revelation chapter 1, and it was the commissioning of John to write the book of Revelation. And John sees the resurrected Lord, and he sees these same two images. He sees the Son of Man with seven stars in his right hand, and he sees the Son of Man walking among seven golden lampstands. So what that means is that the same Jesus who commissioned John is the Jesus who was speaking to his churches, and he would remind us of the purpose of Revelation. You see, Revelation was written, as a reminder from last week, not to make things confusing. You know, that's something that we come to this book. You know, there's dragons in this book. There's smoke. There's fire. There's crazy stuff going on. But the book of Revelation means to reveal, to unveil. Christ comes to us in the book of Revelation to make things clearer, not more confusing. You probably know this if some of you are, you like to go to the theater, you like plays. Not too long ago, I went to my first Broadway play, and it was Wicked. And I enjoyed it, I have to admit. First one ever, it was pretty nice. I liked it. And if you're sitting there, you get there early to the theater. You know, you get there early, the lights are on. You're sitting there, and things seem pretty calm up front, don't they? Not much activity. There's a large kind of curtain in front of you. Then all of a sudden, the lights kind of go down. You know what I'm talking about? And the curtain opens up. And there's music and lights and funny characters running around and dancing and singing. And there's props everywhere. And you're like, wow, that's a lot different. There's an unveiling. And behind the veil, there's activity and energy. My friend's revelation is an unveiling. Jesus Christ wants to give us spiritual sight. And he is uncovering the reality behind what we see. We saw last week in chapter 1, Jesus Christ unveiled himself, didn't he? He said, look at me. Here in the letters, Jesus Christ is unveiling the church, meaning he is revealing the true spiritual nature of the church, and he is revealing and exposing ways that they have been unfaithful to him. In chapter 1, Jesus Christ unveils himself in glory. In chapter 2, Jesus Christ unveils the church in her spiritual adultery. It reminds us, friends, this morning that sin is deceptive, isn't it? Now, one of the greatest dangers of sin is that you're pursuing faithfulness, you think you're pursuing faithfulness, but there is an area in your life that you're blind to. You can't see it. But Jesus would come to us in his grace, and he would expose us. He would hold up a mirror to us and show us this needs to change. And so this is the author, Christ coming to expose the church. Feature number three, the author's credentials. The author's credentials. Why does Jesus have the authority to address his church? He's going to give us kind of two credentials. Credential number one, he says that he holds the seven stars in his right hand. Kind of a confusing image, going back to the angel idea. In chapter 1, verse 20, if you go back and look, you can see Jesus interprets this image for us. He says that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So you have Jesus, I mean, think of it, he's appearing, and he has seven stars in his right hand, and he says these stars represent angels, which represent the church. Why is Jesus Christ using a star to represent an angel to represent the church? Kind of confusing, kind of weird. Well, consider an angel. An angel has a spiritual existence, doesn't it? They exist in heaven. They're spiritual, supernatural beings. In a similar way, the church has a supernatural, spiritual existence. Well, there's something to the church beyond just what you can see, right? Hebrews speaks of the church in these terms. You have not come to what you may touch, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. The heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable angels and festal gatherings, and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. In a similar way, remember Paul, he speaks of Christians as having a spiritual existence. You have been risen with Christ now. Through the gospel, you have been risen with Jesus. And so I think Jesus here is addressing the church in its spiritual nature as opposed to its visible nature. I think of it this way. You know, in our kind of culture today, we have really two forms of money. One form is, maybe you haven't seen it in a while, it's like a paper bill with green stuff on it. You know, it can fit into your wallet. That's one form. Another form is like a number on your computer screen, right? I still don't understand how that's actually money, but it's a number on your screen, right? And so there's like an earthly form, and then there's a digital form, right? In the same, they're both money. They're both currency. In the same way that the church exists in a visible form, it's what you can see and touch, and it has a heavenly existence. And we find in this image that Jesus Christ holds the church in his hand, in his right hand. If you study the Old Testament, you'll find that the right hand often refers to God's hand of power. In the Old Testament, it often refers to his hand to defend his people and to destroy the enemies of his people. So consider, you remember the Exodus, when the Israelites were coming out, and they crossed the Red Sea, and the riders and Pharaoh were thrown into the sea, you remember the very first thing that Moses did is that he penned a song. And this is what he sang. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. The right hand of power destroys the enemy of God's people. The right hand of power also defends God's people. Psalm 17:7, you are the savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries in your right hand. You see, the right hand of Jesus, the power of God. And so we put these two together, the spiritual existence of the church, the right hand of power, and what does that tell us? It tells us, my friends, that if you belong to the church of the living God, you are in the right hand of his power. What that means is everything in your life can be destroyed and eaten up like a moth. Your health can, your job can be destroyed, your relationships can crumble, but your salvation cannot. See, my friend, salvation belongs to the Lord, and he achieved salvation for you by his own power. Right? If your salvation was accomplished by your power, you could lose it because someone is certainly stronger than you, right? But salvation was achieved by his power, not yours. Therefore, the only way you could lose it is if someone more powerful than God came around and could snatch you out of his hand, which can't happen. So my friends, if you struggle with assurance of salvation, consider this image. He has you in his hand. So that's his first credential. Jesus Christ possesses his church, and he protects his church. Credential number two, Jesus points to another image. It says, these are the words of him who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The seven golden lampstands. While the stars and the angels represent the church in heaven, the lampstand represents the church on earth. Again, this is an Old Testament image. If you remember the tent in the wilderness, Moses set up a tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, there was a lampstand. So, the old versions used to call it a candlestick. I kind of like that. It's a candlestick. It was literally a stand with a candle on top. And it provided light in the tabernacle for the priest. And it also was near the presence of God, right outside the holy places. And here we see the glorified Son of Man walking in the midst of the lampstands. Kind of get the image? Saying the Church of the Living God, KBC, is the new temple where God dwells. So where is God? Where is Christ? He is among his people. He is here. Fathom that for a minute. This morning, Jesus Christ dwells among his people. He is here. Pretty amazing thought. And my friends, remember, Jesus Christ is about to unveil sin. And when Jesus unveils our sin, we want to evade him often, don't we? But the point that he is making here is this. Consider who is addressing you. Don't evade Christ. He has you in his hand and he dwells among you. So how will you, my friends, be a church who fights for truth but does not fall from love? The first thing you must do is consider him who addresses you. Consider the one who has the authority in the church, Jesus Christ himself through his word. Secondly, how can we be a church who fights for truth without falling from love? Remember the love that empowers us. Ellis, can you continue? Look at verse 2 with me. Jesus, again addressing Ephesus, says this. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my namesake, and you have not grown weary. And you can stop right there. So what's the situation going on in Ephesus? And Ephesus was a hard church to belong to. Okay, so what would happen is, among the congregation, there were men who were standing up, and they were teaching a strange teaching that the church had not heard before. And some of the leaders in the church had discernment, and so they, it says here, Jesus says they tested these apostles. What that means is that they took the Bible, the scriptures that they had, and the gospel they had received from the apostles, and they put it up, and they tested what was being taught by these men with the authoritative word. And as they found that the teaching contradicted the word, they exposed these teachers as being liars. That's what that little phrase means. If you look, and it says that they were found false. That word false really means liar. So they were deceiving. Right? They were lying about themselves, saying that they had the authority of an apostle, which basically means I speak on behalf of God, and so whatever I say is what God says. That's what they were saying about themselves. And this work was an engaging work that they had to constantly be doing. Again, think about their environment. It was a fight. And listen to the praise that Jesus gives to Ephesus. He says, well done for your motivation. You see that in verse 3? You're enduring patiently, you're bearing up for my namesake. Ephesus was a church that was passionate about the reputation of Jesus Christ. They were fighting for the glory of Christ, and Jesus says, well done. Jesus also says, well done for your hard work. You know, fighting for truth is not easy. You know, it's not glamorous. It's not fun to fight for truth for your survival as a church. The words Jesus uses are toil, bearing up, not growing weary, patient endurance, you know. They were working hard. They were in a boxing match, going 12 rounds, blow after blow. And they were being faithful to contend for the truth of Jesus Christ. And the Lord says, well done. Well done, you haven't given up. And for KBC today, the Lord commends the same fight. And as a church, you understand that the world disciples people very well. And they disciple people in their own image. The world disciples people in its own image. Romans 12:1, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You see. The world's teaching conforms us naturally. And what that means is we must contend for the truth. And some of you are doing that now. You're teaching Sunday school week in and week out. And you're raising up the next generation for Christ. Others of you, you're training your children in the Christian faith when it would be much easier just to go home and watch TV. Like others of you, you're taking younger believers and you're going through the Bible and you're instructing them and you're teaching them the way of Christ. And it would be so much easier to just let it go, to not engage, to not teach. It's hard work, and the Lord Jesus says, you must not quit. If that's you this morning, the Lord says, you must not quit. Well done. Keep teaching. Keep contending for the truth. He says, well done. And so Jesus praises the fight for truth. But unfortunately, Ephesus had a fatal flaw. Look with me in verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So Jesus Christ exposes the church's error. In all of their fighting for truth, they had left behind love. This love certainly means a love for Jesus Christ. It's a kind of love that is devoted to him. A Christian love for Christ is a devotion. It is a following of Christ. It's similar to what Ruth said to Naomi. Where you go, I'll go. Where you live, I'll live. This is biblical love. It is covenant love. It's a devotion. It's a holding fast with your heart. Wherever you go, I'll go, Jesus. But the church, mastering theology, had become a theology machine gun cranking out truths about Jesus. But in the process, they had reduced Jesus Christ to just a set of ideas and had lost cold devotion to him, all devotion to him, lost passion for him, lost love for him. So on Ephesus, on a Sunday morning, this church would be studying the Bible, but they would not be singing songs of praise. They would not be adoring Christ in worship. They would not be praying songs of adoration. They had a full head, but an empty heart. And to Jesus, this was very serious. Consider with me the threat that Jesus gives them. Verse 5. He says, if you don't repent, the second half of verse 5, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So remember, the church or the lampstand represents the church as it is on earth. So what Jesus is saying is, if you don't repent, I'm going to close the doors down. You will no longer have the privilege of representing me as a gathered people. Does that strike you as a pretty serious threat? Like, they're contending for the truth. They're contending for the name of Jesus Christ. Why such a serious threat for neglecting love? And the reason is, they were not neglecting love out of ignorance. The reason is they were neglecting love precisely because they were engaged with the truth. Here's a warning for all of us who love the Bible and love the truths of the Bible. It is possible, listen, it is possible to be engaged in studying the truths of the Bible that you miss the very person that the entire Bible is about, Jesus Christ. That's what the heart of a Pharisee really is. You remember the great kind of conflicts that Jesus often had in the New Testament was with the Pharisees, right? These guys knew the Bible better than anyone. They would fit in very well with the spirit of Ephesus. They cared about the truth, but they missed Jesus Christ. John 5:39, listen to this. Jesus addressing the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, and you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You get that? They were consumed with the truths of Scripture, but they missed the person of Scripture, Jesus Christ. Fighting for truth, but fallen from love. It's a danger for all of us who love the truth. Now, don't miss the point that Jesus is making here. It's easy for us in the culture we live in to say, oh, that means that truth doesn't matter. Don't go there. Look at verse 6. Jesus doesn't go there. After Jesus calls them to repentance, he says in verse 6, yet you have this. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans were also false teachers. And he says, Ephesus, you have this. You have my heart. Right? What do I think about false teachers? I hate them. And you hate them. So he, again, commends the love for truth and the hatred of error. So Jesus Christ is not saying leave behind truth. He's saying pursue love. In your fight for truth, you must pursue love. And thankfully, the Lord Jesus gives us three ways to do that. Look at verse 5. First, he says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. He says, remember from where you had fallen. One of the great spiritual problems we have as God's people is spiritual amnesia. You know, we're like the children of Israel. They are saved out of Egypt. God saves their life. And then they're in the desert and there's no water and they say, you brought us here to kill us. It's like, I just saved your life. You know, don't you remember like 2 days ago? My friends, we too forget our redemption, don't we? Here's a call to remember from where you have fallen. Where in your life, when in your life did you know the love of Christ for you? Do you remember a time in your life when maybe things were going difficult in your life, or things were difficult, and maybe you were facing death, maybe of a family member or a friend, or maybe even your own. And in those difficult moments, you felt and experienced God's commitment to you, his devotion to you, his love for you, and you loved him in return. Like, what a hope I have. Jesus says, return to that season in your life, contemplate on it, and contemplate on your salvation. Consider what Christian love really is. It's modeled by Christ. Consider the love of Jesus. If you go and read the Gospels, you'll find that Jesus Christ is a man who could defeat death. My friends, if you're not a believer this morning, there's very good news for you. There is someone who can beat death. His name is Jesus. And if you go and read, there's a story about Jesus Christ, and he goes and there's a father who has a very sick child. And he begs Jesus, come, I've heard you do these miracles, come, please save my daughter from death. And Jesus, in his compassion, he goes with him, but unfortunately it's too late. The daughter dies. But Jesus keeps going, and he arrives at the house, and there's already people mourning for this young daughter who's dead. And he takes a couple disciples with him, and he goes into the room, into the bedroom, and there the little girl is laying dead on her bed. And he goes to her and says, little girl, get up. And just like that, the girl lives again. Life. And as you read the story of Jesus Christ, you find this is a man who can beat death. But as you keep reading in the Gospels, you also find here's a man who had another chance to save someone from death, and he didn't. This is a man who was arrested. He was tried, found guilty for nothing he did wrong. And at the very moment that he should use his power to defeat death on himself, he didn't. There he is on the cross, crucified, body broken, blood pouring down. And you're thinking, Jesus, why would you not save yourself? You can defeat death anytime you want. And you come to understand that he was dying your death. This is Christian love. Jesus Christ died your death for you in your place. The death that you deserve for your sin, Jesus died in your place. He did not save himself. He gave himself. Right? This is the love that Christ has for you. While you were a sinner, Christ, the Son of God, died for you. When he could save himself, he didn't. He gave himself. Have you tasted that love? When you taste and remember that love that you have, that Christ has for you, it gives you a love for him. It transforms your heart. Remember the love that Christ has for you. Step two that Jesus gives, simply one word, repent. He says, remember. Second, repent. Repent means to turn around. It means to change your mind. It's very difficult for people. If you're like me, you love the truth, and if you're in a posture of fighting for the truth, you're essentially in a posture saying, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, right? Repentance means to hear Jesus Christ convict you and say, you're right. Like, I'm wrong. Christ calls all of his people to walk in repentance, to understand that we are a sinner, all of us, and we're called to turn and to repent. Third step is resume. Jesus says, continue the works that you were doing. Continue the works you were doing. Here Jesus Christ connects love for God with love for people. When you have a love for God, you're going to have an overflow to love and serve others. Here is a love that is serving. It is giving. And what that means is repentant churches are churches that love. Repentance is not a boat that has run aground on shore. Repentance gets the engines going. Because when you repent, it is met with the blood of Christ. You experience his amazing grace, and it makes you just want to give to people. Right? In churches that are repentant, men lead their families. High schoolers are bold and share their faith at school, though their classmates don't want to hear it. Members of the church sacrificially give and serve and bless both the members in the church and those on the outside. Remember, repent, resume the works of love. My friends, this is what we're all called to do as individual Christians and as a church. How can we be a church that fights for truth, yes, but does not fall from love? You must remember the love that empowers us. Finally, number three, how can we be a church that fights for the truth without falling from love? Number three, we must anticipate the reward that motivates us. Anticipate the reward that motivates us. Look with me in verse 7. This is how Jesus Christ closes his letter. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Christian love is very difficult. It is very difficult to give yourself away when no one else is rewarding you. It's difficult to be a Christian, but Jesus Christ here calls every Christian to conquer, to overcome. Christian love requires perseverance. And it means we must continue regardless of the challenges that come our way. If you remember from last week, the reason why we said we have to be persevering Christians is because, yes, we live in Killeen or Belton or where you might live, but there's a second city that Revelation speaks of, and that city's Babylon. We talked about that. Babylon is the fallen world where Satan rules. And until Jesus Christ returns, we will be a city within a city. And the environment we live in is hostile to Christ. I love how Revelation 12:17 summarizes this. Listen to this. Then the dragon, who is Satan, became furious with the woman and went off to make war. Think about the word, make war. On the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. So here comes this passage is at the end of a story where the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is crucified and Satan, as a dragon, is ready to take him down. But he is taken up to heaven, representing the resurrection. And because Satan cannot attack the Savior, he attacks God's people. He attacks us. And who are those who overcome and how do they overcome? Who are the conquerors? Well, tells us there are people who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. See, we have an enemy, and the way we conquer is through obedience to God's commandments and by maintaining a public witness to Jesus. Guys, what that means is that every Christian is called to active participation in obedience and witness. There are no roller coaster Christians, you know, sitting passively down, being pulled around up and down in life. There are no roller coaster Christians. Jesus Christ promises this paradise to those who overcome. The only kind of Christian is an engaged and conquering Christian in the end. We fight spiritual battles and we overcome them through obedience and witness. Sounds difficult, but consider the reward Jesus promises us. He says, to those who conquer, I will grant them the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So here we see a garden at the end of the Bible, and it's alluding back to a garden at the very beginning of the Bible. If you remember, at the very beginning of the Bible, you had God create the world, and he created a garden, and he put Adam and Eve there. It was paradise. Complete satisfaction. Fullness of joy. No evil, no sin, no illness, no hurricanes, right? In the presence of God, complete satisfaction. And here at the end of the Bible, it shows up again. As the promise for those who overcome. This is a place of eternal life. That's what the tree of life represents. Jesus Christ will give you the tree of life. Eternal satisfaction forever and ever and ever and ever with no end. This is how the Revelation speaks of it. Listen to your future if you are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall strike them no more, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is for us, Christians. This is our future. We are conquering Christians, and we have a great end. So this morning, I would say to those of you who maybe don't know Christ yet, I don't know much about you, but I do know you're looking for paradise, aren't you? You're looking for paradise, satisfaction, ultimate fulfillment, meaning in life, eternal life. And if I had to guess, you're looking for that somewhere on earth. But my friends, paradise is not found in a place, it's found in a person, Jesus Christ. And so if you don't know him today, I would say Jesus Christ took the tree of death for you, and he offers you a tree of life. All you have to do is repent, confess him as Lord, receive the free gift he's offering you right now. And to KBC, do not forget that there is a destination to your faith. The Christian life is a difficult course, but it is not aimless. Jesus calls it paradise. Hope there. Look there. Long for that place where Jesus is. He's waiting for you. He's preparing a place for you. And he has the tree of life for you to take and eat so that you might live with him forever. So how, my friends, can we live as a church, fight for truth, but do not fall from love? We anticipate the reward that motivates us. Like, there's a reward coming. Following Jesus is worth it. There is no hope for the wicked, but because of Jesus Christ, there is a future. Let us look there and let us hope in our future. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for his love. Father, we thank you that though we were sinners, Christ died for us. And we thank you that there is an amazing future for those who are found in him. I pray for everyone in here that they would look unto Christ and they would consider the tree of death that he took for us in our place. But I pray that you would give them a love for you that encourages them to, yes, engage in truth, but not be a people who forgets love. Let us be a people of love. Let us love you with our whole hearts and let us love each other. We praise you and praise your name today. In his name we pray. Amen.